Let's pray, and then maybe I'll mention this stuff at the end. But yeah, let's pray. Father God, we come to you tonight, and we just are so grateful for who you are and the continued pursuit of us that you do. And we just ask for your Spirit to enliven us tonight and to invigorate our minds and our bodies, and also to just help us to be attentive to the movement of your Spirit through your word and through each other. And we just pray, God, that this time tonight would be a time that, yes, is heavy, but is also relieving and allows us to press deeper into what it means to be your disciples. So, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so chapter 15, and because we're kind of out of practice of larger chunks of text, 15 might feel like a lot tonight in amount of words. That would feel true. Probably going to feel more weighty because of just the magnitude of the subject matter. So we'll see how it goes. So Paul was just talking last, we went through that whole gifts sandwich thing and the importance of an orderly gathering, and now we're addressing kind of the culmination of all of this letter. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostle, all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Thank you, Paul. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead, if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers and sisters, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps, of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all fall asleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Should we just talk about whether women should talk in our gatherings instead? Yeah, this is a big topic, heavy topic, weighty topic. And frankly, it can be very confusing. So what I hope to do is to anchor in on the things that we know to be true and then allow the things that we know not to be 100% certain to float in a space that allows us to have good conversation and let the Spirit kind of guide those conversations. So what do we know to be true? Well, we know that Paul he likes to use this inclusio sandwich method, and he does it here in 15. He does it by pointing out in verse 2 the idea that the gospel is, yes, understood through the preaching, but he says, and by which you are being saved, verse 2, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. So it is a process of being saved that he is saying through an activity, which is the holding fast to the word. And then he completes the sandwich in 58 by saying, therefore, my brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So this is very much an active passage that Paul is talking about. And he starts off by talking about this idea of the gospel. Now, the gospel is something that we often say, but we don't necessarily know what we mean when we say it. And it's also true that when we say it, when we try to define it, we far too often define it in the most narrow way possible, which creates some challenges at a minimum, and certainly it creates some great deficiencies on another level. So this idea, he says, of the gospel I preach to you. The gospel idea that Paul is preaching isn't simply only about salvation through the forgiveness of sins. And if you want to read a really great book on this, Scott McKnight's The King Jesus Gospel talks about salvation culture versus gospel culture. And he talks about this exact idea of the limited gospel that we so often preach, which is pray a prayer, get your sins forgiven, go to heaven, live however you want to live. Yeah, it's called The King Jesus Gospel. It's by Scott McKnight, 1T. I don't know why he spells his name with 1T. He didn't choose that. His parents did, and I don't know his parents or him, so I can't answer that. So when we talk about this idea of the gospel, we are talking about the yes. That is how some people reduce the gospel. They say, if I'm going to present the gospel to you, I'm going to present this idea that you're a sinner, and without Jesus, you're going to go to hell, so say this prayer, accept Jesus, and you're good to go. That's a very boiled down, the most simplest form that people have said is the gospel. And what I am trying to contend, which McKnight does a better job of contending, that is not the totality of the gospel. And that's what I'm about to say with what Paul is saying about what he is contending. The gospel that he preached to the Corinthians was so much more than that. It was about the kingdom of God breaking in through the Messiah, who is Jesus, into a new reality and creating a new way of living that is the kingdom of God living, which is all the things that we've been talking about, this idea of cruciformity, and all the things that have happened within 1 Corinthians. And he is saying that gospel, the reality of entering into the kingdom, being adopted into the family of God through the opportunity that exists, yes, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, yes, that is part of it, but it's so much more than that. We've been talking for 14 chapters about what gospel living looks like and what gospel living doesn't look like. That it's not simply just about me and God, it's about me and us and God and how we live our lives, how we treat each other, how we treat our family members, how we treat other people. And Paul is saying that you have somehow forgotten the importance of this idea of working out your salvation, which is what he says, which is the call of the gospel, this call to radical kingdom transformation that looks like abandoning the flesh and being overwhelmed by the spirit. And so we're going to keep talking about the contrast of flesh and spirit and how those two things are of utmost importance for understanding Paul and for what it looks like to live into the kingdom. And so again, this idea of this being saved, remember back at the beginning of chapter 1, we were like, okay, he seems to be saying that salvation isn't a once and done experience, but it is a process of living into salvation that looks like living into the kingdom. And to be crystal clear, like the crystallest, crystal clear Pepsi that you've ever drank, clearer than clearly Canadian, two 90s references. This does not mean that we don't enter into a relationship through the process of accepting Jesus and entering into a covenant relationship with Jesus through a singular event. That is true. We are not saved by works. We are not saved by doing enough good things. You know, when we talk about the whole scale balance thing that Joel preached about back in August, I think it was August. We come to faith in Christ in a moment of accepting the gift and entering into the covenant. And then it is through that covenant relationship that this mystery that Paul refers to as salvation is happening. We could say more appropriately for our context or our language, through which you are being transformed into the completeness of what God desires for you to be transformed into. If that makes us feel better than this process of being saved. So I hope that's clear. I'm not saying that we have to work to salvation. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying what we are to do is to progress towards more and more life in the Spirit, which is cruciformity, which is life in Christ. And he talks a little bit about that in his own description of his life. But we are to hold fast to this word that has been preached. That's what he's saying to the Corinthians. So what does it look like to hold fast? It's not a passive thing, right? Like if you're going to hold on to something, if you're going to hold fast to something, it involves some participation on my part, on the individual's part. It's a clinging to so that we can move forward. Like we used to have this super fun thing. We had a sailboat when I was growing up, still have that sailboat. And we'd play this man overboard thing. And so we'd throw a rope out the back and you'd jump off the front. And the sailboat would go by you and you'd grab the rope or the horseshoe. And then it would pull you along at breakneck speeds. You're like, woohoo, this is the best. As the speedboats would just go flying by you. Kids were like, how can that be fun? Trust me, it's a lot of fun. But the key about that is you still have to hold on to the rope. Because if you let go of the rope, then the sailboat keeps going. They have to come back and pick you up. Our kids liked it, sort of. I think they kind of liked it. It was kind of like a mid-like thing, like a type 2 fun thing. But this picture of we are to do something, we are to cling to the gospel, which is the message of the kingdom that God is calling us to live into. And so it's not just this passive thing, it's this co-laboring thing, which we're going to talk about more on Sunday, and then we're going to talk about more next week. That life in Christ is not a passive thing, it's an active thing. And Paul is saying, Corinthians, you are to hold fast and live into that. And we say, well, what does that look like? And I would say, read 1 Corinthians 1 through 14. We could just go back and read through that again, which would be a good thing. But it's important because what Paul is declaring in specifying the importance. He says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, who is Peter, then to the 12, which is an interesting thing because I think Judas is right, all that. Then he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, which is more than the 12, last of all, to me. What has happened in Corinth is there is a faction, a group of people who have said the resurrection isn't a thing. And we could talk, there's really six kind of main groups, how they break down what these groups may have looked like, why they believed these things. We've talked about this idea of overrealized eschatology, that some of these people believed that they were already living in the kingdom, that they'd already become these spiritual people. There was this idea that the body was just, I've referred to it as this like flesh Uber for our soul that moves our soul around. Lee thought that was really funny, but Lee's not here, so maybe when he listens to it, he'll laugh again. This idea that the body, through Gnosticism, the body is corrupt, everything material is evil, therefore all that matters is the spirit. And so the resurrection of the body means nothing, because why would you resurrect something that is evil, which would be flesh? And so the Corinthians have clearly written to Paul and said, hey, either there's some people that are claiming that the resurrection didn't happen, or they are writing to Paul and saying, hey, by the way, we're more Sadducee than Pharisee, and now we believe that the resurrection didn't happen. And so Paul wants to lay down the foundation immediately that it is of the most importance that Jesus came, that he died, and that he was fully resurrected. Like if we talk about the center, centered set versus bounded set, if we talk about the essentials of the faith, the fact that Jesus physically came, took on human flesh, lived, died for our sins, and was resurrected, that all of those things are completely essential. And the Corinthians have said, resurrection, up for debate. And Paul, you want to get Paul upset. You say, resurrection, not that big of a deal. He gets a whole chapter about it. So Paul is saying, no. Resurrection is essential. And it is the proof of who Jesus was. And it is verified by people that are still alive. And he lists, 500 some people that experienced the resurrected Jesus. And what is of utmost importance, again, to understand in this conversation is Jesus did not come back like a human. Derek, my friend Derek Bruns and I, again, long, deep conversation about this very topic. We can so misunderstand the immense importance of the resurrection. Jesus was crucified, he was put into a tomb, and that body that was dead came back to life. That is the most important thing about Christianity. Paul says, if that isn't the case, then what in the world are we doing? He literally is like, eat, drink, and live your life because tomorrow we're going to die. Who cares? If Jesus didn't come back, actually come back from the dead, then all of Christianity is a complete waste of time because it's all in vain. It means nothing. And so the essentialness of the actual physical resurrection of Jesus is so, it is the most important thing. Have I made that clear? Why is that? Well, first of all, Paul again verifies, he's like, if you're wondering if Jesus came back from the dead, we have an ample number of sources, eyewitness sources that could tell you that he did come back from the dead. And when he came back from the dead, what do we know about his body? Say more about it being different. Yes, it was slightly different. It did some mysterious things. But what? It had the scars on it. So yes, we could get into the mystery of how does Jesus walk through doors with a physical body. See divinity of God, I guess. I mean, we don't have time to really get into that, and we're not studying that passage. The debate in Corinthians is, will my physical body be resurrected? And what does that mean for me in the present? So we know that Jesus physically was resurrected. He showed them his scars, right? Thomas touched his scars. He ate food. His body was still functioning as a human body because it wasn't a new body. It wasn't that God decided to do something new and create this new Jesus with the soul of Jesus. It was the Jesus that became flesh on Christmas night. And that is so important. And this is a defining moment in our understanding of our Christology or our theology of Jesus. Yes. So So it's interesting. The Transfiguration is one of the wrenches in the conversation that causes us to have more questions than answers about what happens after we die, which don't get answered in this passage. But the Transfiguration happens obviously before he dies. And so there's something cosmically happening in the Transfiguration that, again, if we were studying the Transfiguration, we would dive more into that. We're not studying the Transfiguration, so we're going to kind of not avoid, but not spend as much time on, like not any more time on. Because again, the Corinthians are saying, my body is a meat suit that is decaying and is going to go in the ground and is going to become worm food. So who cares about my body in the present? And also we have this challenge around how do we view our bodies, which is a super interesting conversation. And how does our theology of the body inform the decisions we make about our physical bodies? And those are all great things to talk about. The Corinthians are saying, hey, Paul, Jesus wasn't resurrected. And he says, okay, if this is the case and Jesus wasn't resurrected, then again, we're all wasting our time. And he goes through this diatribe, maybe a bit strong, but I think it's pretty close. Because he says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And why is this so important? Because in the raising of Jesus from the dead, which happens at we're going to jump ahead just a little bit in this passage, and then we're going to come back to this part. What happens in the resurrection of the dead of Jesus, the dead body of Jesus, resurrected, what does God cosmically do? And Paul tells us at the end of this chapter, sin enters the world through the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. And through Adam and Eve, what else enters the world? Death. Yes, thank you. And so at the beginning of the story of the Bible, we have this sin and death problem. In the resurrection, through the crucifixion and resurrection, sin and death problem fixed. God does a miraculous thing. He defeats the last enemy, which is sin and death. Exactly. And so when we celebrate the resurrection on Easter, we are celebrating the greatest news possible. This is where I can't talk too loud, or apparently it hurts the ears through the speakers, which, again, we should probably look at fixing. Paul says to the Corinthians, through the resurrection, Jesus and God together are breaking the last curse that is sin and death. And God is reigning in his supremacy of the last hurdle, and that the victory through Jesus is won. So death, sin and death, have no more sting, have no more fear. And Paul is trying to tell the Corinthians that so that it affects how they live in the present. Because if they know that I will be resurrected in the end, then I'm less concerned about what happens to my body in the present. And if we think about the context of 1 Corinthians and the emerging church that is happening, we just have like little tiny infant baby church, like little baby church in Corinth, and we know what's coming for the Corinthians or the believers of the first century. We know that punishment and persecution and all these things are coming. And so the Corinthians, knowing that they will be resurrected, don't have to fear what happens to their bodies.
Because it's all going to be fixed. God has a solution, and that solution has come through Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus. And it's interesting because we have this place of trying to figure out how we approach death. It's not that we approach death with carelessness or that we somehow treat our bodies with carelessness, like, oh, well, it was like, God's going to fix it in the end anyways. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying what God has done through Jesus is the most unbelievable thing that has provided us access to the greatest, grandest kingdom power that could ever exist. And because of that fact, we should live different in the present. He, in essence, is taking this conversation and he's saying, all of the things that I've already been talking about in 1 Corinthians, this is where it all comes to roost. That because of the resurrection of Jesus, the immense, unbelievable, unimaginable power that comes through the Holy Spirit, we are to live differently if we are found in Christ. And that we should not be concerned about death. Death should never be a fear for us. Now, is it a concern? Yeah, I'm not really interested in dying anytime soon. I'm not going to claim that I'm not. I'm not interested in dying anytime soon. And Paul is driving to the Corinthians. First of all, you have a significant theological error in believing that the resurrection isn't a thing. The resurrection is a thing. Because in the resurrection, Paul lays out how the end is going to look. Because when we are in Christ, we are in a different category. And he lays out for the Corinthians that in the end, that God is going to bring about the culmination of the kingdom and everything will be put under his feet, put in subjugation to God's rule and reign. And the fascinating thing is who submits himself to the authority of God? Jesus does. And if we are to be people who live as Jesus did, cruciform people, then what are we to do? Submit ourselves to God and the way of God and to allow the power of God to influence our lives and not allow ourselves to be enticed to the powers of this world as if they have any power over this God who can raise people from the dead and who has broken into his kingdom into this place and is doing all of these incredible things. But for some reason, we come to this place and we're like, yeah, yeah, cool, Jesus, you know, puts himself in subjugation to God. But like, now that I'm in Jesus, I get to put everyone else in subjugation to me. It doesn't make sense. Paul is saying that God is the most important and everything falls under the kingdom of God, which puts us to say, God, which he says at the end of 58, what is it that you want me to be doing? How is it that you want me to be living? And Paul is telling the Corinthians, because you have gotten this thing wrong about resurrection, so much of your theology has fallen apart. Because again, this is like if you ever played Jenga with someone who goes after the bottom row first, you know the tenuous existence that exists when you get rid of one of the three pieces in the bottom. The rest of the game is off kilter, right? So if we don't get this right, we have a problem. The Corinthians had a problem. And we get into this interesting conversation. So what happens in the end? And Paul uses this imagery and this metaphor of the seed falling to the ground and being transformed into the plant. This idea of the seed must die in order that life may come about. And then he says some things that just have us scratching our heads around, not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. And you're like, yes, I've eaten all of them, but the humans. I'm saying that to be true. I've never been a part of that. I was just making sure we're still with us, making sure everyone's still awake. And then he talks about this idea of heavenly bodies versus earthly bodies. And then on the next page, he talks about natural bodies, my next page, verse 43-44, natural bodies and spiritual bodies. If you flip back to chapter 3, because again, if we choose to have try to interpret 1 Corinthians 15 outside the context of the letter to the Corinthians, we're not going to get it. I don't think we're going to get it right. So all the way back in 3, Paul makes this clear distinction, and he is talking, he actually goes back earlier into chapter 1, but 3 is really where he starts to kind of flesh this out, yep, pun intended. Between the difference between the flesh and the spirit. So he says, but I, brothers and sisters, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? So Paul's conception of flesh and spirit is, I think, the most important thing for understanding Paul's view of what happens to us post-death and in the resurrection time, which is the culmination of the kingdom. New heavens, new earth. Because he clearly says that there is an existence in the flesh, and then there is an existence in the spirit. They can exist in the spirit person, and still be in their physical body. So he is not saying that you move from physical flesh into supernatural spiritual existence. What he is saying is to live in the flesh is to live in the world and to live in the ways of the world. To live in the spirit is to live into the kingdom of God guided by the power of the spirit. So it is not the case that flesh means physical flesh only and that spirit means supernatural absence from the flesh. Why is that important? Because what type of body did Jesus have when he was resurrected? Which is what kind? It was a physical body. We have to get this correct. Because this is the essence of the argument that Paul is making. If Jesus did not physically rise from the dead in his physical body, and that God did something in a way that created a different person in the tomb, then this was not resurrection. This was a supernatural miracle that created a different person. So was his body now in a supernatural state? It seems to be the case, because why? Well, he walked through walls. He seemed to have this different type of appearance. So what I'm trying to contend, based on what Paul is arguing in 1 Corinthians, is that when we move from the flesh into fully spiritual, it's not that we lose our physicality, it's that what happens is a culmination back into the original goodness of creation that happened at the beginning in the garden. Because what happened in the garden? Sin and death, yes. And what happens on Easter morning? Death is defeated. So we see pre-Adam in the garden is what? He was perfect, yes. And Jesus, in his resurrected state, is the culmination of what God is doing through this human thing. Jesus is the fullness of God in human form, and through the defeat of death, God has created this pathway into his presence and into his kingdom so that, yes, what used to be is no longer exactly the same, but it is the exact same. I told you this was a heavy night, and I suggested maybe we revisit what we talked about last week, and no one seemed to be all that interested, I guess. I don't know. So, Jesus is the first fruits of this new reality, meaning that's what Paul says, that's his language, that Jesus is now at the resurrection. The world has now broken into a new reality, a resurrection reality. And yes, he is physically the same, and he is supernaturally transformed. We see that. We see that in how he is able to exist in both the physical reality, here's my scars, touch my scars, touch my side, give me some fish, and in the, oh my goodness, Jesus, did he just literally walk through that door? Yes. Does Josiah, what happens with the people, the dead being raised? I'm not really well versed in some of the minutiae of that. And because I haven't, fullness and fairness in conversation, really been that interested in looking into it, I have no idea. Yeah, I think that it was that a sign that those people clearly seem to be a part of this covenant reality and that God is doing something and raising people from the dead. I mean, Lazarus is raised from the dead, right? Pre the resurrection. But the cosmic event that is the resurrection, something is changing. And we could get into, yeah, again, we're not looking at the narratives of the Gospels and what are the writers of the Gospels that are declaring these things happening. What are they doing? Which this is why this is so complex and the waters are so muddy, because what I want to anchor us in on is, what does Paul declare to be true? Jesus lived, he died for our sins, he was physically resurrected. That is what Paul is declaring. Therefore, those who are in Christ live, die, and are physically resurrected in the end. Well, what about the middle? Paul doesn't really tell us anything about that. Paul doesn't tell us what happens in the in-between time. Paul actually tries to make the case that Jesus may come back before everyone dies. So was Paul wrong in his estimation? Well, he seemed to think that this was going to happen sooner than later. But we can get so bound up in debating and speculating on what happens in the in-between time that we know nothing about. We don't have a full grasp and understanding from Scripture about what happens in the middle, meaning between death and the consummation of God's kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. We have pictures, we have parables, we have glimpses, but we don't have the declarative statements that Paul is making about the reality of the things that we know. And this gets into what we've been talking about throughout 1 Corinthians. What can we focus on at the center that we can then allow the freedom in the external areas to have conversation, debate, all those things, but we can remain anchored in the center, or using Paul's words, we can hold fast to the truth of the gospel that is preached, that Jesus lived, he died for our sins, and he was resurrected, and he is creating a new kingdom that we can be participants in. And so part of the unwinding of this is we come to this place of saying, well, I've always heard it said this, and I was told this, and I believed this, and I this. And I want to keep driving us to the follow-up statement of, where is that in Scripture? So that we can go to the text together and say, interesting, that's an interesting way to read that passage. I'm not sure I maybe agree on the interpretation of that passage, and that can be okay. Do we have an understanding of the mystery of God in the complexity of all of these things? No. And I know for some of us, it's like entering into a cave. It's terrifying. Like, where's the bottom? What if we get stuck? What if our flashlights lose their batteries and we're literally stuck in the darkness? I 100% get that. And so rather than trying to make speculations on things that we can't necessarily come to full conclusions on, my hope in tonight was to say, where can we anchor into the things that we know to be true? And the things that, again, that we know to be true is where Paul started. Jesus was born fully man, fully God, lived, died for our sins, was resurrected, and is still living. That is what we can anchor on. And without that, we should just find something else to do. And for someone like the Corinthians to claim that the resurrection isn't that important is obviously a massive, 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 massive problem. And again, so much of this we don't know. And we can try and we can search and we can seek more understanding. But I want to caution us on coming to some level of certitude about when I die, this is exactly what's going to happen. Because Paul doesn't seem to make the case that we know. What we do know, as he concludes in this section, we know two things about the end. Death is defeated. He says, death, your sting is no more, which is the greatest, grandest. That is why we can die with peace if we are in Christ. And we know, because of all of this, and this is where we're going to end for tonight, and we're going to get into this next week. He says, therefore, which means because of all of this, because of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, hold fast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So it's in the resurrection, in the certainty of the resurrection, that drives us to do the kingdom work that God has called us to do in the present, which is where we're going to talk next week. And which is why I'm going to give this shameless plug right now, because some people leave after this part. We are struggling for volunteers in children's on Sunday mornings and on Wednesday nights. All of you are here on Wednesday night, which I'm very grateful for. I would like to throw out there the prayerful consideration of giving up preferences and rights to do the work of the Lord in children's ministry on a Wednesday night. I'm not saying that you should. I'm saying you should consider. And I'm giving you full permission to not come in here. There will be no judgment. There will be no condemnation, certainly. There will be no snide remarks. People don't believe that I can even do that. I can, I promise. But it's the reality of the place we find ourselves in. Part of it's sickness, part of it's kids' sports, part of it's all sorts of things. But I know for certain that our children's ministry and our youth ministry are a magnet, like a high-powered magnet to this body and to this kingdom. And if we lose out on that, for one thing, it's going to be a lot more chaotic in here. And I think we're really going to miss the kingdom work that God is doing. And so I'm challenging, encouraging, exhorting to prayerfully consider if God is moving in you to do the Lord's work on a Wednesday night in children's, I release you from this class. Okay? Well, tonight I think they had 5 people call in sick. So, and Amanda and Betsy didn't put me up to this. They didn't pay me to do this. I just know that God uses the children's ministry as a magnet. And I've heard from people, I dropped my kids off on a Wednesday night and I thought I might as well just stay. And God is doing that. And we don't want that to slip. So, all that to say, you can go to your groups.